Perhaps you could turn with me in the Word of God tonight to the book of Matthew, chapter 11. And then we'll be turning over to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. But Matthew 11, verse 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man come eating and drinking, and they say, Behold a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he, to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Then turning over to the book of Luke, and to the chapter 1, and deliberately here we'll read a little bit out of chapter 1, a little bit out of chapter 2, and a little bit out of chapter 3, and what I'm saying in all three brief readings is, spot the details. Look out for the details, because you will not get corresponding details in any of the other Gospels. No other pen was as detailed as that of Luke's. It gives you the impression, given the fact that he was, after all, the medical doctor, that he's kind of writing out very detailed prescriptions here, and everything must be noted down. Maybe doctors aren't just as precise as that, but Luke certainly gives the impression that he was very methodical. And so in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiam, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. That's all we're reading there. We're moving into chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Then into chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturium, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Amen. We know that God himself will add his blessing onto these readings out of his word tonight. Encouragements for Christians. Bearing in mind the fact that we do need encouragement because we are, every one of us, living in a world of sin. We have the reminder in Scripture that the whole world lieth in wickedness. John gave us that when he penned the text in 1 John 5 and in the verse 19. We have that word updated for us every day because we see its proof all around us that this world lieth in wickedness. One newspaper reporter was saying recently, well, you know, we only really do report on the bad news because it is the bad news that will sell our papers. And there's an abundance of it, and so the papers can go out chock-a-block every day, full front to the end of bad news that is occurring in the world. We wanted, though, to strike out a few notes of hope. And we were pulling in the old Spanish word esperanza. I just happen to like the sound of it and the ring of it. And that's why we're keeping it up here each night when we go through. So what hope can we as Christians find as we're living in a world of sin that is dominated by the devil, and the devil around us is keeping captive a lot of people? He's holding them at his will. They're in chains to him. They're slaves unto that tyrant. What as Christians can we focus upon that will bring real hope unto our souls? So we're looking for these rays of encouragement coming through the darkness. And thank God there are rays that come. There are many rays that come. And every day we can look for them and can embrace them as well. The first time we were out, we talked about encouragement number one. That was as we were delving into the world around us, how it had been created, the universe, how it was put together by the hand of Almighty God ourselves, placed upon the planet not by accident, but by design. And so we were saying then that we have a unique purpose. We are here because God has planned and willed that we should be here, occupying the space of time that we do, living in part of the 20th century, now into the 21st century. We are here because God wants us to be here at this particular point to be a witness to his word and to his saving grace and eventual glory. We thought then about encouragement number two, which is we have a reliable guide. God has us here with a plan. Doesn't leave us in the dark. We're not blind. We can work out because we can find what God's plan is by looking into his word. And every day if we're looking, what should we do? We find it in the book of God. It is our signpost. Day by day as we live, as to how to live unto God's glory and to our own good. And so we made the point we have a reliable guide. What the Bible says is being confirmed wherever the spade digs. We don't really need spades out there or even JCBs or whatever to start shoveling and then sifting through dirt, and the archaeologist coming along and saying, well, look at that. Let's take it back. Let's examine it. And then he comes out some considerable time later and says, well, do you know what? This is rather interesting. It's amazing indeed. Because it yields proof to what the Bible says back there in the book of Genesis, Exodus, through into the conquest period and so on. While we don't need that to believe the Bible, it's encouraging when we have these outside supports that come in one by one. And so the last time that we discussed the topic, we did look at the Bible and archaeology, some of the various things that have been found in the world since the Bible was written that give solid testimony that the Bible is spot on correct. We went into the creation period on our little tour. That would have been the first one, right into the book of Genesis. Found out proofs there for example, the Hittites, for Sodom and Gomorrah as well, and stories about creation. We moved into the Exodus. We took a look at some of the cities that the Israelite or Hebrew slaves would have been responsible for building. We made the point that even though it seems when you sit down in school that Egyptian history is just the foolish history you can get of those ancient times, one of the experts has said, and he's corroborated in his evidence by other ones as well, who say the same thing. Really, it is only a collection of rags and tatters, this Egyptian history. There are significant things, but there are many, many gaps as well. We went into the conquest period. We had a look like some have done. We could only do it through photographs. Some people have been there at Jericho and they have dug down at the bottom of the walls and they have found out that the details as presented in Joshua chapter 2 of the storming and taking of Jericho, those details dovetail exactly with what the Bible record tells us. We went into the monarchy period and we were conscious as you move along and the closer you get to our day, in fact, then the more abundant the artifacts become that are lending support to what the Bible is teaching. The monarchy period under initially Saul and David and Jonathan, we looked at various items in the life of David, including his taking of Jebus, which was Jerusalem, from the hands of the Jebusites. And now tonight, we're moving from Old Testament right through into the New Testament and considering the life of Jesus. So this section, given the fact that I was attempting to get it all out the last time we met, should be extremely short indeed. And I'm trusting as we go through it, that's how we will find it tonight. So the life of Jesus, concentrated in Galilee, where his ministry would have had its particular focus, where he would have been living for much of his earthly time as the carpenter up in Nazareth, but also centered to a lesser degree in Jerusalem, in certainly the final week, in visits for the Passover prior to that, in visits even to the temple when he was aged 12, and then his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, major points in his passion that were around the city of Jerusalem. Now, I would guess if anyone outside were to be asked, well, what evidence do you have pulled out of Galilee, pulled out of Jerusalem even, that speaks to us about the veracity of the life of Jesus? People today will come up with the lost tomb of Jesus. They'll say, well, you know, I heard something on the news not that long ago, and they had found, hadn't they, Jesus' tomb. And they were making the scenario that after he had been buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, in the garden near the cross, the disciples would have come in, stolen away his body, deposited the body somewhere else, and eventually we have found the family of Jesus. A whole succession of boom boxes. One after another we discovered them, located in a family tomb in the Talpiot region of Jerusalem. And they will tell you that, well, if they remember the story well enough, there was one of those bone boxes that bore the name Jeshua bar Yosef, Jesus, the son of Joseph. And it sounded staggering, and no doubt the people who were behind the find and those that made the documentary that was shown on the Discovery Channel, they were really milking it in terms of publicity for all that was worth, and they were saying, yes, this is Jesus. But what I was saying was, we've kind of got to his DNA here. It proves that he wasn't a risen Savior, just mortal like everybody else. And so he's buried there very nicely, along with the rest of his family. Now on a little bit of deeper investigation, well, you only had to look at the front of that tomb and you would have found it was far too ornamental for our Lord, who had no place that he could lay his head. For disciples that had no money. And remember Jerusalem, as we've seen already in our studies in the Galatians, Jerusalem would have been a poor church. It wasn't populated by moneyed individuals. And so Paul, when he's gone out to the churches in Galatia, having founded them and going back to them, he is lifting there and lifting in other places offerings for the poor saints that were at Jerusalem. There is no way that these disciples could have brought enough money together to buy the kind of tomb that these men were saying, we have found all of these ossuaries in. There were other difficulties, of course. We'll go through them very, very quickly. There was a sloppy inscription upon the tomb, which really wouldn't have been something that you would have expected from a tomb so important. It was preceded by a cross, and that symbol would not have been recognized remotely as a Christian symbol back then. It was a common name, Jesus. Well, another tomb with that name has already been dug up, and it was known to be a very common name in and around Jerusalem and Palestine at the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was living. So the fact that his name was in here proved absolutely nothing. It was also a title, as it is given on this particular bone box, a title that was more often in the mouths of his enemies. Jesus, thy son of Joseph, the demons would have cried out that. Those who were against him would have used that just to say, we can trace you back. We know who you are. You came from Nazareth. You're just one of us. We saw you work in the carpenter's shop up there. You weren't anything special for years, and now you're coming and you're saying you're the Messiah. Jesus, you're the son of Joseph. We know that. So it was a disparaging title. Certainly would not have been engraved upon any tomb of Jesus by his followers. And while they were claiming at the time that there were very impressive statistics, and they were saying, what were the chances of getting all of these different individuals who have names scattered through what we know to be Jesus' family, what would be the chance of having them all in one place? And then, while their stats looked impressive at first read, when you started to factor in other things that they had conveniently left out and put another detail in, and another one, then all of a sudden, the stats very clearly testified that this cannot, would not be the tomb of Jesus. So in terms of, is the lost tomb of Jesus something that we're very excited about? Absolutely not. We don't believe it was Jesus' tomb at all. So we brand it, like other mistaken discoveries, fake. But our Lord was in Galilee, and he was in Jerusalem, and we read in one of our Bible readings tonight how he was speaking about Capernaum, and a lot of his time in ministry would have been spent in this city, in Galilee. Well, a village, large fishing village up in the north of Galilee, around the Galilean Lake. Would have been a very busy trading center back then. And in fact, archaeological evidence indicates that the town would not have begun until the second century before Christ. And that explains why we only read about it in the New Testament. There is no mention of Capernaum in the Old Testament. When Malachi ends, and the Old Testament history period that's covered by our Old Testament scriptures, when that stops, there's a gap of silence for about 400 years before we begin again in Matthew. And during, in the center of that gap of silence, as far as the Bible is concerned, in terms of its records, we have this large village sprouting up, becoming established, Capernaum, on the shore of Galilee. It is an extremely interesting place because it became a chief center in the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be able to make out from the marker stone there in the picture, but it lay on a very important highway back then called the Via Maris Highway between Tyre and Egypt. It was also between Damascus up there in Syria and Caesarea on the Mediterranean coastline. And what that meant is that all of the trading caravans, the people with merchandise, would have been coming down through Capernaum. That would have been a chief point on that main road. And custom taxes, they would have been collected from those travellers at Capernaum, which was the crossroads. And so in Matthew 9, in verse 9, and again in Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27, we have the fact that custom taxes would have been collected at this particular point. And it's no surprise, given that background, that one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew, the tax collector, he operated out of where? Capernaum. And no surprise again that when Jesus went to eat in a house in Capernaum, we're told in Matthew 9 verses 10 to 13, many publicans or tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. It's like being in the center of one of our towns, I suppose around lunchtime or something like that now, and you've got your red coats or red hats out. And they all seem to come together and they congregate and they're talking one to the other and saying that, yeah, we've got so many people booked today for illegal parking out there. Well, this was a centre in Capernaum for these tax collectors. And so in the ministry of Jesus, we read many of them came when he was in this house. Peter, Andrew and James, John also his brother, lived and fished from this particular place. Caravans stopping at Capernaum would have resupplied themselves with produce that was there, with dried fish that was available. And at the lake shore where Peter and no doubt the other fishermen would have been working, archaeologists have uncovered a fish seals area. It's a well-built structure. It measures 2 meters in width, 5 meters in length. It contains two large and rather shallow semicircular pools, one at each end there, and a rectangular platform in the middle where the fish could have been cleaned and sold. And those two pools they find in that area had a thick coat of watertight plaster on them. And so they're saying it ties in extremely well with the fishing trade that we knew was predominant here. After our Lord was expelled from Nazareth, Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 to 16, Luke 4, 16 to 31, Capernaum became his own city. This is where he set up his operational capital. It was the scene of many of his mighty acts. And so when we're reading through the Gospels, we'll find that it was in Capernaum that the paralyzed man was let down through the roof and healed. Mark 2, the verses 1 to 12. It was here that Christ caused 4 of his disciples to catch fish in a miraculous way in Luke 5, verse 1 through to verse 11. Again, it was through a fish, and it's quite significant in this large fishing village. We have so much attention paid to fish in the Gospels. Through a fish, Jesus supplied tribute or tax money needed by Peter. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. It was in Capernaum as well that nobleman's son was healed, and he had come from the court of Herod Antipas, and he was pleading with Jesus that he would do something for him, and that occurred, as the record tells us, in John 4, 46 to 54. Many other people were healed here. Demons were cast out. All of the city, we're told on one occasion, was gathered together at the door. Mark 1, verses 29 to 34. But despite all the evidence of his power, despite the miracles that Jesus did in this particular center, most of the people of Capernaum remained unrepentant. Isn't that how it is? People look for signs and wonders. And when they see them, it's all in the name of entertainment. It does little to evangelize their heart. And they'll be in for all of the razzmatazz, and they'll be in there for all the showbiz material, and they will love it, and they will flock to it, but it has little impact upon their heart and soul. It's just like going to see a street performer. He's interesting for a while. And though they saw genuine miracles in Capernaum, it kind of washed right over their heads. They didn't pay hard attention to what was going on. And though the light was shining strongly in the place called Capernaum, they turned away from that unique light that was given to them, and they were, because of this, severely judged. Now, we read about that in the Bible reading this evening. Luke 12, 48 is another reference. Chorazin, Bethsaida was brought into the equation that day in the sermon of Jesus, linking those two in with Capernaum. And so we had a trio of centers where Jesus had been preaching. And they received a very strong warning from him. Luke 10, 15, Matthew 11, 23 and 24. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. And ultimately, all of these cities were destroyed. Just wiped off the face of the map. That ancient city of Capernaum became virtually uninhabited for centuries, just a ruin, and it was only plucked up out of the dust again by archaeologists in the 1800s. And the signs and scars of a former desolation and devastation were plain to be seen upon it. It still bears the imprint of the judgment of God. And anyone who goes on a trip to Israel will invariably go to Capernaum, and they'll be able to testify to what I have just said. There's a synagogue there which is tremendously interesting. It came about because the Bible tells us a Roman centurion built a synagogue for the Jews. Luke 7, the verse 1 to 5 is the Bible reference there. That servant that the centurion had was very sick on a particular occasion. And Jesus healed him from a severe palsy. Matthew 8, the verses 5 to 13, and Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. And as a big thank you, we would have had this Roman centurion coming among the Jews again and saying, well, you know, it's wonderful that you've got the synagogue that I've built to worship God in and pray to. Now, the remains of what must have been a beautiful, in its day, basalt synagogue has been found underneath and to the side of the present ruin that sits on that site. The ruin that's on the site here would have been pretty much dating back to about 250 to 300 AD. It was not the synagogue that the Roman centurion built. It was not the synagogue, therefore, that Jesus would have visited on any occasion. But the synagogue that Jesus would have been in, that the Roman centurion built, it would have been destroyed around 70 AD when the Romans had come in. But you can see to the side of the white synagogue there and at the lower level, the remains of basalt pillars. And that is inevitably part of the old synagogue where Jesus was and where the Roman centurion caused to have built for the Jews. This is the synagogue where our Lord frequently taught. We can say as we look at it, it happened here. Below the one in the picture, the darker one that we've just shown. The place where he taught and preached, for example, in John 6 and verse 59, in Mark 1 and 21, in Luke 4 and the verse 33. It was here in this particular synagogue that he cured a demon-possessed man, Mark 1, 21 to 28. It was here as well that he delivered that famous sermon on I am the bread of life in this synagogue at Capernaum. In John 6, the verse 25 to 59, we have that particular sermon. And also in this region, he would have restored Jairus' daughter to life. Mark 5 and verse 22, Luke 8 and verse 41. And so when you come to this area and you're walking round Capernaum, you could be humming along that little tune that goes, I walked today, where Jesus walked. In days of long ago, I wandered down each path he knew with reverent step and slow. It was his chief center of ministry. Then we have another evidence from the life of Christ that the Bible is absolutely right. It centers on Caiaphas. Now, throughout the Bible, we have numerous traditional tombs of Bible people. And sometimes you've got several sites that are pointed out, and they're said, well, you know, this is the tomb of so-and-so and so-and-so and somebody else, and you can't be absolutely sure. They have two sites, as we know, for the tomb of Jesus. One in the garden tomb, the other underneath that Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is really a Roman Catholic shrine nowadays. But they will point you to the two places, and there's competition between one and the other. No, Jesus, he wasn't buried, and over there he was buried here where you're standing. The other one will tell you the exact opposite when you get to it. And now we've got the lost tomb of Jesus, and they will say, no, as we have found out, he was actually buried, at least later anyway, at Talpiot. In many cases, you have the claims, but not a little bit of historical or archaeological evidence that will back up the identification of the person who was buried there. Not so in the case of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest in Jerusalem for 18 years, AD 18 through to AD 36. After Jesus was arrested, we know from the Bible record that he was taken to Caiaphas' house, his palace. He was detained overnight there. He was mocked and interrogated and beaten. And we read about that in Luke 22, 63 to 65, and in Mark 14, verses 61 and 62. And having been beaten here, he was handed over to Pilate to be tried. Now, following the crucifixion of Jesus, this Jewish high priest Caiaphas was still not finished with the Jesus movement as he would have viewed it back then. He continued to persecute the early church, and he brought Peter and the other apostles before the religious leaders of the day in the Jewish faith, and he told them, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Acts 5, 28 and 29. The Caiaphas family tomb was accidentally discovered, in fact, by workers who were constructing a road in a park just south of the old city of Jerusalem. Archaeologists, they hastily called them to the scene, and when they examined the tomb, they found 12 ossuaries there, those limestone bone boxes again, containing the remains of 63 individuals. But the most beautifully decorated of all of those ossuaries was named Joseph, son of, or of the family of, Caiaphas. The full name, that was, of the high priest who arrested Jesus, as documented by Josephus in his Antiquities, and inside they found the remains of a 60-year-old male, almost certainly those of the Caiaphas of the New Testament. This discovery has for the first time provided us with the physical remains of an individual named in the Bible. And incidentally, those steps that you see in the photograph are one of the few areas where you can say, as you visit Palestine, Jesus actually walked here. Because he was arrested, as we have said, and brought from the Garden of Gethsemane, overthrew into the Kidron Valley. And these were the steps up into Caiaphas' palace, up which he would have walked. So we have evidence, backing up the Bible history, that Caiaphas lived in Jerusalem during this time period. They find out these details from his bone box that he was buried here. Now moving from the time of Jesus into the age of the apostles, well, we have a lot of evidence outside of the Bible to support what the Bible says about this period. We've gone through in our Bible readings tonight briefly the writings of Luke, and we kind of took, as though it were stepping stones across a river, a little passage in Luke 1, then in Luke 2, and then in Luke 3. And the point we were making, as you recall, was to say that Luke was extremely detailed in all that he wrote. And those writers in the New Testament, they were quite familiar with the exact details and events and practices of the first century Roman Empire. And so in the Gospel of Luke, and also in the book of Acts, penned by Luke as well, we have Luke recording many historical details, fine-tuning the whole historical system that verify the accuracy of his account. He assures us in Luke chapter 1, the verses 1 to 4, that he is very carefully considered that information that he has provided. By some of Luke's details, and he gave them there at the beginning of Luke 1, the beginning of Luke 2 as we read, the beginning of Luke 3, and he's going into details that nobody else has supplied to the same kind of order. And people have come along in the past and they've said, Bible critics, they've come to the Bible and said, well, look at this. Lucas mentioned this man, mentioned that man, mentioned this person as being governor of this place at such a time, and we know from historical records either they didn't live at all, or they certainly, while they did live and were governor, they didn't live at the time that Luke puts him as governing over that area. And so Luke is wrong, and the Bible is therefore wrong, and the Bible should be skipped. But subsequent discoveries have again and again demonstrated that Luke was an exact and careful historian. For example, he talks about Quirinius, or Cyrenius, being the governor of Syria at the time of Jesus' birth. In Luke 2, the verses 1 to 3, that was around 6 BC. Now, people regarded that as being a big mistake. That's an error, Luke. You've got it wrong there, because the only information they had placed Cyrenius as governor of Syria in 6 AD. Not 12 years earlier in 6 BC. They had information that he was there as governor in 6 AD. But then an ancient inscription was found in Antioch, and it confirmed that Cyrenius was indeed governor of Syria as far back as 7 BC as well. Luke was right. Another detail that he quibbled over was the one where he mentions Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the 15th year of Tiberius, and he notes that down in Luke 3 in the verse 1. And you would almost be tempted as you read these details in Luke 3 to say, well here, if you get one detail wrong, Luke, there's an awful lot hinges on you making a mistake here. Maybe you shouldn't have supplied so much detailed information. We're glad God so inspired him to provide it, because the archaeological speed is now proving it, that he was right. But this was another point under dispute, that Lysanias was a tetrarch of Abilene in the 15th year of Tiberius. And they disputed that until an inscription was found near Damascus, dated between 14 and 29 AD, which read, "Freedman of Lysanias, the tetrarch, Luke, again, was right." And other inscriptions that have later been found show that again, Luke's details were absolutely accurate. He had talked about the head of the government in Malta being the chief man, that was the title. And they said, oh no, that's too trite, couldn't be that. They found then archaeological evidence that he was indeed called the chief man, just as Acts 28 and verse 7, Luke's writing, says that he was. They have discovered as well that Sergius Paulus was proconsul of Cyprus at the time that Luke said he was, in Acts 13 and verse 7, and that also Gallio, the man of whom we read in Scripture, Gallio cared for none of these things, and a lot of mistaken, misheaded sermons are preached on that subject, not having understood what Gallio was doing, they were saying. But Gallio, Luke says, became proconsul of Achaia at the time that he was writing, and that was in Acts 18, the verse 12, and evidence has been brought out to prove that Luke again was right. Sir William Ramsay went into a career in archaeology as a confirmed skeptic. The Bible is wrong. That was his starting point. He believed that. He believed that Acts and the book of Luke were written late in the 2nd century and were historically inaccurate anyway. And after working for a lifetime in the archaeological field and making many discoveries, Sir William Ramsay concluded, Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. What a turnaround. Because he had found things that proved to him the Bible, and in particular those parts that were written here by Luke, that he was making a special field of study, the Bible was absolutely right. We have another quote by another archaeologist, Nelson Gluck. He has said, as a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions have often led to amazing discoveries. In other words, allow the Bible to be your guide, and you could land on the site where other treasures will also be found. So are the writers of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, reliable witnesses? Can we believe them? Is this book worthy of our trust? And the stones are crying out, even when men are skeptical. Yes, the Bible is true. It is a reliable guide. You can depend upon it. Kings and emperors could not stop it. War and revolution could not destroy it. Higher critics, and many there were of them, and those skeptical revisionists cannot thwart it, for it is the indestructible book. I close with a poem. I think it's especially good regarding the authenticity and accuracy of Scripture. Will the old book stand when the higher critics state that grave errors are discovered on its page? Will it save the sinful soul? Will it make the wounded whole? Will its glorious truth abide from age to age? Will its message still abide when the scientists decide that its record of creation is untrue? Tell us the descent of man is by evolution's plan. Will its principles the sinful heart renew? When infidels parade the mistakes that Moses made, when the truth of revelation they deny, will the Ten Commandments still the demands of justice fill? Will its words support us when we come to die? And the glorious answer is yes. The word of God shall stand, though sealed on every hand. Its foundations are eternally secure. It will bear the critic's test and the idle scoffer's jest. Its saving truth forever shall endure. And so with confidence we can go out into a society, a world that is lying in darkness and, in John's word, wickedness. And we can lift up, for it's our only lantern, this word of life, present the truth, because as God has assured us, faith cometh by no other avenue than this, than by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall we preach except we be sent? But God has called us to do this. And may each one of us, with confidence, a holy confidence that results in reverential fear, carry the word and be assured we have a reliable